You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, page 827 in the Pew Bibles. As I mentioned, I had planned and already actually written this message before Charlie Kirk was murdered this week. And I can't help but recognize God's providence in the manifold ways he works through things, that here we had a sermon to think about faith and politics and the role of the church, the role of the Christian, the role of the state, and to think about them from the different places. And so I think I'll make some little side comments along the way as I reflected this message with regard to what happened this week. But in God's providence, this is something that was on my heart already to talk about, and I pray it'll be a blessing to us as we reflect on these matters. So please stand with me as we hear God's word from Matthew 22, 15 through 22. The word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Amen. You may be seated. I've seen some drastically different responses by Christians to the current U.S. president. Some think he is the best and glory days are here. Some think he is the worst and grave disaster is upon us. Others don't have strong convictions either way, or any number of possible positions somewhere between those various spectrums. I am aware that those differences exist within Christianity. I'm also aware that those differences exist even within our congregation. I would like to commend our church members by how you have loved one another, even though you have not always all agreed on politics. And I think that is a great praise. I think it is very much related to what I'll be talking about today, that you've not allowed politics to upset the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. As a general rule, and I think you know this by being here, we try to keep politics out of the pulpit. And maybe you don't know why, but we do that in purpose, and we'll talk about some of why we try to keep politics out of the pulpit today. But that does not mean that there isn't a role for individual Christians to be involved in politics. Just because we don't preach politics from the pulpit doesn't mean that individual Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. We'll talk about that. Today's message will help us think about matters of faith and politics. Jesus here says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And that's going to encourage our thinking on this topic today. Now, by way of introduction, let me note that giving to both Caesar and God are presented in the passage sort of as two separate duties. But I want to just sort of clarify there. You don't stop being a Christian as you give to Caesar. You don't stop being a Christian as you give to Caesar. In fact, we especially give to Caesar because we're Christians. Our passage tells us obeying Jesus has to include rendering our proper duty to Caesar, to the civil government. And yet, in the way Jesus phrased it and parsed it, we can recognize with this passage There is some proper distinction between our obligations to the Lord and between our obligations to the state. That coin that bore the image of Caesar. Jesus says that shows that coin belongs to Caesar. Think about what image we bear. We bear God's image. So that means we belong to God. That fact is true, even though humanity fell into sin and greatly marred that image. All creatures are wholly obligated to God. I said all creatures. I really meant particularly all humans are wholly obligated to God because of the fact we're image bearers. All creatures as well. All creatures should, in their own little way, honor God. But we honor him in a way that's not like the same way a rock or a tadpole is going to honor God, right? We honor as image bearers. That's what we're wholly obligated to God. Now, yet, God instituted the state. And God says we have a certain obligation to the state. So we're wholly obligated to God, but God says there's an obligation still also to the state. These, of course, are not equal authorities. God's authority is obviously the highest, but we still have obligations to both. And so we're right then to consider, for shorthand purposes, the relationship of faith and politics, which is what I've titled a sermon for, but that's sort of shorthand for a number of different nuanced reflections. So then first, I'd like us to consider the biblical distinctions, and I would also say even separation between church and state. Second, I'll have us consider how Christians might be involved in the government. And then third, we'll think of ways the church might properly interact with the government, but also limits to that interaction. Sort of our three ways we're going to think about this. Let's begin then by considering the separation between the church and the state. Today's passage, combined with others, makes this very clear. The state and the church are two separate institutions. In John 18:36, Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. Because of that, he says, otherwise his servants would have fought to keep him from being arrested. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus says. That distinguishes Jesus's spiritual and heavenly kingdom from any geopolitical nations that exist here on earth today. There's a distinction there. Jesus's otherworldly kingdom is manifested in this world. It is manifested in this world through the church, in which he dwells by the Spirit, and he reigns in all authority as Jesus, the head of the church. Elsewhere, we learn that the state is an institution as well, one ordained by God. Romans 13 tells us, we read it, right, that God has given the governments of this world, for example, the sword, the physical sword. The governments of this world have a physical sword to serve God in punishing evil conduct in society. Also, to even commend good conduct in society. 1 Timothy 2:2 says that the government, the state, when it does its job properly, that it will provide an environment that we can, quote, lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's what we want to be as an output, a product of what the state is doing when it does its job right. And so this means that God ultimately rules over everything, including God ultimately rules over all the kingdoms of this world. Psalm 22 spoke about that. It's one of the reasons why I read it. Another way to remember that God rules over all the nations and kingdoms of the world is to remember Daniel chapter 4. Remember that was the passage about King Nebuchadnezzar who thought himself so wonderful and God humbled him with madness for a season. But the point God tells him there in Daniel chapter 4 is that he needed to realize something. Nebuchadnezzar needed to realize something. The reason why Nebuchadnezzar was able to serve as the king of Babylon was because of God. That God raises up leaders and takes out leaders if he so chooses. That any leader in this world serves at God's pleasure. Of course, we realize when we think about that, that means that certainly God has patiently tolerated a lot of godless, evil rulers over time. There's so much of history that's shown rulers who have done evil things that obviously we would not say that's what God would have had that leader to do, right? But that's God still. God didn't stop being in control at that time, right? God still reigned on high, even in his patient tolerance and for his own ordained purposes to allow that leader to remain in power for a season. But one day, Jesus will return to usher in the fullness of his kingdom in the age to come. Get excited about that. When Jesus returns and ushers in the fullness of his kingdom at the age to come, at that point, all earthly governments will come to an end. Until then, the state remains an institution created by God that we have obligations to. So by the way, that means the earthly governments, you could think of it as their days are numbered, right? They're temporary for a purpose now. They're not going to be enduring forever. These kingdoms are going to come to an end. But until then, the state is God's institution. And according to passages like Romans 13, we have obligations to the state. That includes taxes. It includes showing them honor and respect. It includes godly submission. Let us note that when you talk about the state, when you talk about civil government, the very definition of civil government includes that word politics. What do I mean? Politics. The word politics, if you know any Greek, remember the Greek word for city is polis. Here, polis, politics. See, the word politics is about the approach to how a city or a state is organized and governed. So, of course, a civil government is going to be intimately involved with politics. It's sort of by very definition what the government's all about. Now, politics will be informed by things like morality and justice, but there will also be other aspects in providing an orderly society that the government will be involved with, that politics will look to address. The politics of a state, for example, will define its form of government. The politics of a state will define its laws, its procedures for administering justice, its way it handles criminal versus civil matters, and its politics will also define its various complementary institutions like law enforcement, courts, and other sorts of hands of the state to administer the order of society that it's governing. Now, while the state is a clearly defined institution, so is the church. Think about it, though. The church has some major differences from the state. For example, the church has a different form of government. You've got pastors, elders, deacons, church courts, and councils, right? Different form of government, the church. Likewise, the church has different weapons. We do not use a physical sword to enforce church authority. Our power in the church is what we call holy spiritual and moral. Spiritual and moral. Say it again. Spiritual and moral. We use the spiritual sword of God's word along with prayer. And for example, the other spiritual armor mentioned in Ephesians 6. We use those kinds of weapons. Or to put it in the words of 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 acknowledges that we live in a physical world, but it says nonetheless, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Don't think we don't got powerful weapons. We do, but they are different than the state's weapons. A particular power of the church is that the church has been given the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 6:19, for example, says that we have the keys of the kingdom. As we faithfully conduct our ministry as summarized by the Great Commission, we're receiving people not only into the church membership, we're receiving them into Christ's heavenly kingdom. In turn, we shut the entrance to the kingdom to all unbelievers. This further shows how the church is distinguished from any particular earthly kingdom, because the church brings people into Jesus's kingdom, which is not of this world. Now, yes, we as a local congregation, obviously we're located here in the United States. We're located in California, in Sonoma County, in Petaluma. There are certain ways, because of our existence here, that we have been subject to certain laws of this country and state and county and city. But we should especially think of ourselves here really as a sort of embassy. An embassy of Jesus' heavenly kingdom here on earth. Think of us as a sort of embassy. This goes with what Paul says in Philippians 2:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Again, we're thinking about the church as the church and our role in the church as the church. The church is like an embassy of heaven here. So I'm sort of setting up some distinctions, right, to help us think about these things. I want to turn now to our second point. And I want to understand how Christians might get involved in the affairs of the civil government. How we, as Christians, talk about how we might get involved in the affairs of the civil government. Here's the premise. Okay, hear me out here. The separation of the church and state is not the same as saying the separation of Christians and the state. The separation of the church and the state is not the same as saying the separations of Christians in the state. What do I mean? Christians ordinarily have membership in the church and citizenship in the state. The church is not a citizen of the United States, right? But our members are members of our church and generally are citizens of the United States. And I think that complies nicely with Jesus' words in this passage, that we have obligations both to God and the state. While the church needs caution that we don't exceed our biblical limits in a way that would meddle in the jurisdiction of the state, we need to make sure individually we fulfill our civic duties that the Bible commands us to fulfill. Just to make sure on that one point, right? I don't want the church to meddle in the state because I also don't want the state to meddle in the church, right? Right? We have different institutions that should have respect for the differences of those institutions. But as a Christian, you're not only a member of this church, but you're also a citizen of the state. So therefore, you have certain civic duties that the Bible commands you to be about. And so I want to think about that aspect in the second point here. So to think about then some of our duties as citizens of the state, let's appreciate something first. Appreciate the form of government that we find ourselves in the United States. We are not in a monarchy in the United States. If it were a true monarchy, then the king would be in charge, we would be his subjects, and that might just simplify a lot of our application right now. But we're not in a monarchy. Our form of government is a democratic republic. In a monarchy, the king is the one who holds ultimate authority. In a democratic republic, ultimately the authority is held by the people, right? Now, again, to clarify, God's ultimate authority over kings and republics. But in a monarchy, right, the king is at the top of the form of government. In a democratic republic, ultimately, the authority is held by the people, but exercised through elective representatives. Think about that, the implications of that. What did Romans 13 say? What did Daniel 4 say? Authorities are accountable to God. Authorities are accountable to God for how they lead. Because it's a democratic republic, we are collectively accountable to God for the authority we wield as a democracy. That means in a small way, we each as part of that collective, in a small way, we're all part of that governing authority. In that little role, I granted it's a little role compared to the whole collective, but in that little role, you are in service to God who appoints earthly rulers as his servants. Once you understand the unique form of government we find ourselves in, add some extra obligation to us that we wouldn't be there in the same way if it was a monarchy. Of course, how that especially works in our form of government is with regard to voting. I urge you to see that voting is an act of stewardship. Voting is an act of stewardship. Stewardship of such is going to require preparation. We'll each need to give due consideration to the offices and ballot measures that are up for a vote. Our Christian convictions formed from Scripture should inform our voting. Remember I said you give to Caesar, but that doesn't mean you stop being a Christian when you give to Caesar, right? Our Christian convictions should inform our voting. But that does not mean that every Christian will necessarily vote the same way. Our Christian convictions should inform from Scripture, should inform our voting, but that doesn't mean every Christian will necessarily vote the same way. Generally, the Bible doesn't say this is how you should vote on Prop whatever, right? The Bible does have much to say on matters of morality, wisdom, righteousness, justice, mercy. Those teachings are going to help you think about, you know, what you're thinking about as you head into the voting booth. We don't want to leave our faith at home when we go into the voting booth. Now, in addition to voting, Christians should use the grace of prayer as part of how they participate in the political process. Pray for wisdom in how you will vote. Pray for wisdom in how the rest of us will all vote. Pray for all the citizens of the land in these matters. Pray for our government to be well ordered. Pray that it would rightly serve God in wisdom, righteousness, and compassion. Pray that the state would not hinder the church, but promote peace so the church can do its work unhindered. Pray for the salvation of our government leaders. Prayer in these and other ways is a way to honor God in our civic responsibility. Now, some Christians might be called to further serve in politics in some capacity. Think about calling, right? I'm called to be a pastor, right? You're called to whatever job you're doing, right? Different people have different callings, and they try to discern what God's callings are. And those callings apply not only to whatever your full-time profession is, but in some ways, some of your extracurricular work. Marlon has a calling that includes not just his day job, but a whole other job doing work for the school, right? I mean, you have other callings as well. And when we think about Christians, some Christians may be called to further serve in politics in some capacity. It is commendable if a Christian campaigns for good causes that they think are important to promote. And I think this is, you know, opportunity for me to say, as far as everything I've understood, right, that's what Charlie Kirk was trying to do. Now, here's a great example. While many of us might agree with Charlie Kirk's politics, maybe not everybody agrees with every aspect of her politics, or maybe has people have some different politics, but he's a Christian who's looking to be involved in the political process and promote and argue for different political views. And it's commendable for Christians to be involved in that. And it would also be commendable if a Christian disagreed with some aspect of Kirk's politics, that he also got involved in the conversation in the civil realm and advocated for different things. And we have charitable dialogue between Christians on differing matters when it comes to politics. It's commendable if a Christian campaigns for good causes they think are important to promote. It is also commendable if a Christian runs for public office and maybe even win, right? It's commendable if a Christian serves in a government job that supports the work of the state. We've got some law enforcement retired folks. That's a wing of the state. Other government jobs, right? That's commendable work. We should surely want mature and wise Christians to be involved in various political positions and government roles. As you discern your vocation, you can consider, is God calling you into such public service? And if so, you could pursue that. And so these are some examples of ways that you might give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But let's now turn in our last point to think about the church's role in all of this, the church's role on anything that might be related to politics. And again, I'm thinking now the church is the church. The church is the institution. Is there any way that church should be involved in government politics? Now, I actually want to generally say no, though I will clarify what I mean by that. Again, it's not the church's place to meddle in the affairs of the state. That being said, there are certainly some aspects of the church's ministry and what the state's duties are that have some degree of overlap. And in those areas of overlap, that's where we need to do what we're supposed to do. And of course, the most clear place of that is in matters of morality, right? Politics are going to involve aspects of morality, right? I mean, again, what happened this week? Thou shalt not murder, right? Right? The church declares, ought to declare, thou shalt not murder, right? We have to declare that. The state has the sword to deal with murderers, right? So there is some overlap there, right? In that example, and especially it is going to be on a matter of morality. The church has a great interest in that area. And should the church speak on any issue, then we need to see that we're keeping the focuses on biblical teaching in terms of morality. And maybe I emphasize morality, but biblical teaching is maybe the place to emphasize. Biblical teaching on morality is where we need to keep our focus and not delve into larger political questions like weighing in on particular laws, weighing in on particular policies or regulations or candidates. The church can teach biblical morality without getting political. I hope you're starting to understand the distinction there. What that will mean is that there will be times when the church is teaching biblical morality that we might get sort of near to politics without actually stepping into politics. Let me help us think about that. Like, where those boundaries are, and how we might sometimes get near to politics without actually overstepping our boundaries. I thought a great way to think about this, you know, how do you tackle a big topic like this, is think of the main things the church is supposed to do. And I think a great way to think about that, the Book of Church Order summarizes biblical teaching by saying there's three main jobs or tasks that the church does. That we do worship, that we do edification, like discipleship, that we do gospel witness, evangelism, right? So worship, edification, gospel witness, those three main tasks. I want to just talk about each of them briefly, and in what ways may we get near politics in those ways without maybe stepping in too far in the wrong place. So start with worship. Our worship is heavenly and spiritual. Because our worship is heavenly and spiritual, of those three areas, this is arguably the one that has the least connection with anything political. This is why we do not have an American flag in the corner. Now, I know some churches have American flags in the corner. It's okay for me to gracefully disagree with some churches that have American flag in the corner. But here's one of the things I'll throw out to you. If a Christian is visiting our church and they're like here out of town, citizen of another country, and they visit us on church as the Church of Jesus Christ, I want them not to walk in and say, I guess I feel like an outsider at an American church. I want them to feel like if they're a member of the Church of Christ way over in wherever in the world, I want them to come in and say, I'm right at home because I'm here in this embassy of the Church of Jesus Christ, right? This is the idea. We're a Christian church, an embassy of heaven. Now, another area where we might seem to get near to politics and worship is through our congregational prayer. Paul instructed Timothy as a pastor that the church needs to pray for government leaders, that the church needs to pray for government leaders on all levels. We need to be praying for our government and its leaders. And that isn't political per se. I mean, you could make it a political prayer, but I try not to, if you notice. We should pray for every leader, regardless of their political party, regardless of their political position. And if my memory serves me right, when President Biden was elected, I think I sent out an email saying, let's pray for President Biden. And then I had some people who weren't fans of President Biden, you know, express questions on that. And then I did the exact same thing when Trump came on. I sent a similar sort of email and had some from the other side asking the same thing. But we can and should and are commanded to pray for our government leaders. That's not overstepping our boundary. It's a duty given to us by God. Now, if the government, now here's where another aspect of what that prayer life could look like, just sort of, you know, exploring all possibilities. If the government is doing something completely morally evil, we might even pray against that in our prayer. That some of that spirit of the imprecatory prayers that we find in Scripture. And in fact, it's not just in the Old Testament. Acts 2:29 gives an example where there's a prayer against any ruler that tries to silence the church's evangelism. Sometimes our prayers will get that close, right? Now, on the flip side, we could certainly give thanksgiving in a corporate prayer for some same moral good that the government was doing. I think if we could pray against some evil, we certainly could pray thanksgiving when we see some good moral good going on. But the care needs to be taken not to get political, stick to things like the moral in the safe area where we are in our lane. And I do think this is a challenge that people have. I think it can be really hard for some folks to distinguish between the moral and the political. I think it can be really hard because we think so strongly about certain things, and we have to be careful. It's hard sometimes for us to distinguish between the two when we need to make various times distinguishing between the two. So that's a little bit about worship. Let's talk about the church in terms of its role of edification, the task of edification. That's building up the body of Christ through things like discipleship. What about when it comes to that ministry, which of course especially is preaching? Obviously, I said I don't think we try to preach politics from the pulpit. In terms of approaching politics, one thing you might find where we sort of get near is like what I'm doing today, right? I'm preaching about the obligations Christians have to the civil government, right? And that's something we have to do because we're teaching the whole counsel of God. Another thing that we'll do is we have to teach on biblical morality. As you get taught from God's word on biblical morality, that's going to help you wrestle through how to vote on aspects that involve morality, right? So you're going to get preaching and teaching about biblical morality. Then you're going to take that back and think about how you're going to vote on issues that deal with aspects that deal with that degree of morality that you just got thought about maybe. But we don't from the pulpit tell people how to vote. We don't from the pulpit tell people how to vote. So yes, the church should speak to the moral issues that are relevant, and that may involve matters of politics. They may involve things that are being discussed in the political realm, but we can talk about them in the church from the biblical teaching realm. There's obviously some overlap there, but then when you go to actually vote, the church needs to leave the matter of how to vote to the conscience of the Christian. To the conscience of the Christian. This is important for a lot of reasons, but one is because of the biblical liberty of the conscience. The church has no right to require of you more than what God requires of you. When we stick to proclaiming the word, we can confidently say, thus saith the Lord. We have to realize, when we talk about politics, politics sort of necessarily is going to go beyond issues of morality. There might be components of morality, but the politics of it is going to go beyond the issues of simple morality. Americans are deeply divided on politics. The process is messy. It involves a lot of negotiation. It involves a lot of compromise. And the point is, Christians of good conscience can disagree on how to vote on any particular issue or candidate, even if they agree on the morality aspect of it. Even if they're reading their Bibles, they come to the same exact conclusion on the morality issue, but then they might still decide to vote differently. One example, these are hypothetical examples, but they're based on stuff I've seen. One hypothetical example, imagine a hypothetical bill that would reduce the number of legal abortions done in the country. That's obviously, there's a moral component there to that, right? A moral issue. The church would be right to speak on the immorality of abortion. But then think about how that works out in the vote. Some Christians, in fact, I think many Christians would then vote for that bill because they believe it would result in less babies being killed. But I've also seen other Christians of good conscience say, I can't in good conscience vote for that bill because it still allows some babies to be killed. And so Christians of good conscience might agree on the underlying morality issue, but not be able in good conscience to agree on the application. The church should teach on the morals, but leave the politics up to the conscience of individual Christians. Now, another similar, again, hypothetical example might be in terms of deciding between two candidates. Christians have to weigh competing principles among imperfect candidates. If you ever find a perfect candidate, let me know. I do want to know that, but I haven't found one yet myself. They have to decide between competing principles among imperfect candidates how to best cast their vote. One Christian might value certain positions of a candidate over another. Christians in good conscience might not all come to the same conclusion. As a sort of extended aspect of this example, sometimes, you know, we got the two major parties that have a likely chance one of them will win. And sometimes a Christian will say, I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils because I think that person will likely be able to win then. Another Christian in good conscience says, I'm going to vote for this third party candidate because I can't in good conscience support either of those. Again, the church ought not to come and tell you this is the only way you should vote. This is an aspect of your Christian conscience. These are just some examples here, obviously. Now, to clarify, this does not mean that individual Christians can't discuss these things and try to even persuade each other. I think they can and should. I mean, that's what Charlie Kirk was doing, right? Whether you agreed with his politics or not, right? That's what he was doing. He was out there trying to discuss, trying to debate. And of course, he was obviously doing a lot just to college campuses, to non-Christians, right? But Christians can debate with Christians and think about these issues, and maybe we'll all be sharper because of the chance of the dialogue and reflection on it. Maybe you might convince someone that this view or that view on any particular aspect would be more wise, more good, more righteous. That's okay to have those discussions and dialogues and debates. But the individual Christians doing that is very different than the church advocating for political positions. It's why our church does not give out voter guides. Some churches do. Again, it's like the American flag. I respectfully disagree, right? The church doesn't give out voter guides here for this very reason. By the way, some of the social media posts I saw this after Charlie Kirk's death, some folks said something like, look how your pastor preaches this Sunday. If he doesn't get out here and basically just give a political message of condemning the left, then your pastor is basically a false prophet. That was out there. And I'm sorry, I respectfully disagree for the reasons we've been talking about today, right? We need to stay in our place, and certainly we can and should do what I've been doing here and declare political violence is evil. It was evil when Kirk was killed this week. It was evil with the recent Minneapolis Catholic school shooting. And I'm not a Catholic, but that doesn't make it less evil, right? It was evil when Melissa Hartman, a Minnesota lawmaker, was murdered back in June. It was evil then. We have to speak against these moral evils. The church has its role. Individual Christians have their role in society, and individual Christians might look to convince each other of how to vote on things, and that's okay. We do need to, if you're an individual Christian who's discussing these issues with other Christians on how to vote on different things, you do need to make sure you safeguard the peace and the harmony among believers. Politics can be deeply divisive. Any discussion you might have with another Christian, zealously seek to keep the peace. Don't fall into the sin of quarreling. An edifying discussion about how you might apply biblical principles to an upcoming election, great. It's another to turn that into an argument that causes divisions over matters of Christian conscience. At the end of the day, respect your neighbor Christian's conscience to be able to think through these things and decide their vote. And, you know, sort of on the bigger perspective of, I mentioned that social media language, and what us ultimately realize, right, the stuff that we have to preach is ultimately far greater than anything of this world. We have stuff that we bring to you all, but ultimately we're proclaiming Christ and his kingdom. And yeah, the stuff that we give you will help you on a day-to-day in this life basis, but ultimately, we're preparing you for the day of Christ's return and the ushering of that eternal kingdom. And I want to make sure we don't ever lose the focus on that as we talk about edification. Well, the last topic, remember I said the three tasks of the church, worship, edification. Third one, gospel witness, evangelism. How might that touch close to politics or not? One thing to say here, we convert people, not governments, in terms of evangelism. We convert people, not governments. It's human souls that we're looking to save and then disciple. Now think about this. Even if a nation was, you know, largely converted, like all their people, largely converted to Christianity, and in fact, there have been, right? There have been nations that have been largely made up of Christians. One thing we should have to acknowledge in that case, there still isn't universal agreement over how a Christian nation should function, politically speaking. Meaning, if all the people there are Christians, that doesn't necessarily say, oh, well, then we know how this will all be ran, because there's been a whole bunch of different nations that have largely been made up of Christians that haven't agreed on how to function. And that's why, partly why we have a United States, because so many of them left those nations that were basically, you know, largely Christian, or you could call them Christian nations, and they came out here to start their own sort of Christian states that differed a little bit on the organization. We'd still be back to the same question, that matters of government politics, Christians of good conscience would have to decide upon. And that's okay, right? Another thing we can acknowledge is that sometimes the church may need to speak in its prophetic voice when a government does something serious that it shouldn't be doing. Again, I'm talking morality, not politics there. Morally, not politics. And here's a classic biblical passage that shows this, is what John the Baptist did when he confronted King Herod over his sin in Matthew 14. Herod had sinfully stolen his brother's wife to be his own. John said that was not lawful. I mean, think about it. If a government tries, King Herod's the government, right? If a government tries to declare something lawful that the church knows is not lawful in God's sight, we may need to speak in some way to that moral issue. I had to do that back in 2015 when the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage, overruling the state definition that was between a man and a woman, right? I had to speak against that. What I was trying to do in that email this week as well. Of course, why this fits under the prophetic witness, under the gospel witness category, when we're confronting someone on some egregious sin, we're ultimately calling them to repent. Right? That's ultimately, it's in service to the call to point them to the gospel, to turn from their sin and find life in Jesus Christ. It ultimately is a service to our evangelism. Calls people of all positions to turn from their evil ways, find forgiveness and grace in Jesus. Now, I hope in this third point you've appreciated the role of the church with regard to politics while not actually delving into actual politics. There are still ways that we can interact and have real interaction with the state in various aspects. But keeping clear the boundaries between the two institutions, it really does help the church to properly give to God what is God's. So Trinity Presbyterian Church, we've had an opportunity today to reflect on matters of faith and politics. I recognize this is a big topic, and you can't deal with every little detail in one sermon. And it's a controversial topic as well. But I hope I've given you some things to think about in this area. And I do want to leave you with three final exhortations. One, when you give to Caesar and God, make sure you understand the priorities. Giving to Caesar and God are not equal priorities. Some people seem to so prioritize politics that it almost seems like a religion to them. Don't make politics your chief end in life. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's to be your chief end in life. And again, that doesn't mean you can't still have a calling like Charlie Kirk did, where it was his profession to go out and advocate politics, right? But that it does mean we need to make sure where our priorities ultimately lie. What are we ultimately looking to do? Glorify God and join forever. A second exhortation, beware inordinate emotions regarding politics. Don't let excessive fear, anxiety, or anger overwhelm you based on political circumstances. You know, think about if you end up murdering someone because you're so upset about politics, obviously there's some inordinate anger going on there. Or on the flip side, if you commit suicide because of the political circumstances, that you're so depressed over the political circumstances, then you've got some inordinate emotion there. In the same way, don't let political circumstances be your main source of joy and happiness. That's the second. Third exhortation, and the most important exhortation today, I point you to the final verse in our passage. After they tested Jesus, they marveled at Jesus. Will you marvel again today at Jesus, your Lord, your Savior? Jesus set these principles in their proper healthy tension. We do have certain limited obligations to the state, but in comparison, Christ claims our entire soul. Let our ultimate faith be not in the government, but in Jesus. We owe our complete allegiance to God, not only as His image bearers, but as those He's renewing in His image. We had fallen, but Jesus forgave us. And now as we turn in faith, He's restoring us in His image, restoring us in the fullness of God's glory. May His image shine in us all the more clearly, even as we look to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do marvel again at Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who justifies us before you because He died in our place and rose again for our vindication. Lord, we also marvel at the kingdom that we've come into, one even now growing throughout the world as you convert souls to your Son. We pray that while we are yet here, that we would be faithful to the callings you've given us and to the matters of stewardship you've entrusted to us. Lord, even in our earthly citizenship, would we be serving you in our civic responsibilities? May we glorify you when we pay taxes, when we honor earthly rulers, when we vote, and in all the other ways we participate in government. May we love you and neighbor in these ways. And indeed, Lord, may our heart be fixed on heaven to come, our hope of that New Jerusalem come down out of heaven on the new earth in the day of Christ. Prepare us for that great day. Thank you for the mercy you show us in Jesus. We pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.